to you tonight. I'd like to read with you from the Gospel, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4, the third Gospel of the New Testament. I want to read the words of the Lord Jesus himself, beginning to read at verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." Luke 4, 16-21. As we look out on the world where we are called to live, a world being ripped apart by war, famines, earthquakes, hurricanes, national tragedies, where distress is etched on the faces of our friends and neighbors, question rises up hotly in our heart. Does God really care about me? Does God really care about you? Here's the God who is upholding unnumbered worlds, galaxies without number. Does God really care about the little people. Does it matter to God about you? Does it matter to God about me? Before we examine the scriptural answer to that question, I want to affirm at the very beginning of our meeting, God cares about you. It matters to the God of heaven about you, who you are, where you are, and what you are. And it is profoundly important to God that you enter into the purpose he has made possible for us all. Peace of God here and now, heaven and home, in his presence at the last. This great God of the universe takes 31 verses in the first book of our Bible to describe the creation of the whole universe. 31 verses to describe the creation of the whole universe. He takes 5 words to describe the creation of all the stars. He made the stars also. That's all he says about the creation of the star. But then he spends 39 chapters telling us about one man and his family. That should tell us something. And indeed, God calls himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is the God of the individual. It matters to God about you tonight. He is a personal God. There are many beautiful titles of God that would confirm this, and I think of one in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And there he is called the God of measure. Darby's translation beautifully presents that. The God of measure. God is not an arbitrary God. Because he is God, is not the reason why he does these mighty things. Because he can do anything and do everything and has all power, he just doesn't do things for that reason. But God does things according to his eternal counsels, according to his perfect will. And so God measures everything. He counts. He weighs. He numbers. And if we were to follow that, and I'm just going to touch on it lightly for a few minutes, but if we were going to follow that through the New Testament and the Old Testament, we discover that God measures a lot of things associated with you and me as individuals. He measures, for instance, the test of life. And he says that he will not test us above that we are able to bear. Now, some things he does according to his power, some things he does according to our faith, but here is something that he measures out the tests of life to his people according to their ability to bear it. He measures the tests of life. We turn back to the Gospels and we discover there that he measures the trivia of life, the little things of life. The Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "Don't you know that the hairs of your head are all numbered?" Not counted, but numbered. There's a difference, you know, isn't there? Every printer knows the difference between counting and numbering. If I count 500 sheets of paper, then I know I have 500 sheets of paper. But if I number 500 sheets of paper, every sheet has its own number. And he says, "I've numbered the hairs on your head." What possible interest has the God of heaven, the God of the universe, in the number of hairs that I lost on the comb this morning? He knows what number of hair it was that I lost, or more than one. What possible interest? I don't know. I don't know why that's important to God, only that it tells me this. It matters to God about us, about the little things of our lives, that we cast aside and give no thought to the hairs of our head. Never thought about it today yet. But it matters to God. He says he's numbered the hairs of your head. He's the God of the individual. He measures the tests of life. He measures the trivia of life. I go back into the book of Psalms. I discover that he measures the tears of life. David says, "Put my tears in thy bottle. Are they not written in thy book?" God has not only recorded that you have wept, he has recorded why you have wept. It matters to God about your tests and trials. It matters to God about the trivia of our lives. It matters to God about the tears that have coursed down our cheeks. God is the God who cares about you. In our text that we read tonight, we find there are five kinds of people, and each of them had a very serious and profound problem. There were the poor, the brokenhearted, the blind, the captives, and those crushed in the calamities of life. And the Lord Jesus stands up. Now, mark you, these are the very first public words of the Lord Jesus in the synagogue. This is his first declaration. He's telling us here why he was sent to the earth, why he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Because he cares about the poor. He cares about the brokenhearted. He cares about the blind. He cares about the captives. He cares about those that are crushed under the burdens of calamity in this life. It matters to God about you, and he knows all about you. I want you to look at these five kinds of people tonight because they represent the whole human race. We fit in here somewhere. And I want you to notice what the problem is. And we'll see what the Lord Jesus does to answer the problem. It's all in this little text. The poor. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now it is a fact that it was the multitude of the poor that followed the Lord Jesus. And he did say, not many rich. Not many rich enter into the kingdom. Their riches get in the way. Some do, of course, thank God for that. There was a very rich lady in the south of Ireland, Lady Powerscourt, her name was. And she recorded in a letter one day that she has all her life thanked God for the letter M. Someone said, why was that? I said, it says in the Bible, not many rich, but it doesn't say not any rich. And she, by the grace of God, while greatly endued with wealth in this life, discovered a greater wealth in the person of the Lord Jesus. How poor are you tonight? Oh, I'm not really interested in your bank account, if you even have one or not. Because it doesn't really matter what we possess as far as this world is concerned. Riches are relative anyway. Riches are relative. I've often said to my wife, it's been our privilege to be down to the heart of Africa. I've been in 11 countries in the heart of Africa and gone through many an African village on foot. And I've often said to my wife, you know, if we drove into this African village in our Buick LeSabre, well, the people would be down on their knees to think there was some great person. They've never seen a Buick LeSabre. Well, what's a Buick LeSabre? Thousands of them around you. We don't even give it a second thought. You see, our ordinary stuff to them would be unthinkable wealth and riches. They have a mud hut, a few clay pots, a cow, that's it. Riches are relative, you see. Lord Thompson of Fleet was a Canadian from the city, a great newspaper man. Multi-millionaire. He went to Britain. And he was granted a lordship by the Queen. And he bought up the great newspapers of Britain. The Times, the London Times, the Manchester Guardian, the Scotsman, the Observer, the great influential newspapers of Britain. He bought them all up. And he went to South Africa, bought up the big papers there. Australia, bought up big papers. Then he started buying up radio stations. And I read with my own eyes an interview recorded in one of his own newspapers. One of his own reporters was interviewing him, and the question was given to him at last, "How old are you, sir?" He said, "I'm 75 years old." "Well," said the interviewer, "what would you say your net worth is today?" "I wish that I really have absolutely no idea what it might be, but I would take a guess at about $360 million. This was years ago. He's now gone. "Well," said his interviewer, "sir, if you're worth $360 million and you're 75 years of age, why are you buying up more newspapers?" "Oh," said the wealthy tycoon, "young man, I would gladly live in hell to get more money." It doesn't work, because nothing in this world is going to satisfy. That famous boxer, Muhammad Ali, I read in the paper not long ago. He's now afflicted with serious disease. And he said, "I had the world, and it ain't nothing." I thought how eloquent that was. "I had the world, and it ain't nothing." Sad today. There are still people trying to grasp after it. They're trying to multiply the riches of this old world. But in the sight of God, if you have not Christ, you are desperately, bankruptly poor. Inestimably poor. Job said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." When the great Henry IV died, and his funeral procession went through the streets of Dearborn, Michigan, the crowd lined the streets to see his body being transported to the grave. Someone in the crowd said, "I wonder how much he left." Another replied, "Oh, he left it all. He left it all." When that moment comes, we take that final step out of this life, we better be sure we have more than stuff and things. God does not have an ecological program for this whole world, you know. He has a wonderful 1,000-year plan. He's going to show what he can do with it. He's going to show what he can do with the wreck that men have made out of his paradise. At the end of that 1,000 years, he's going to burn it. Because this old world is stained by the blood of his own dear son, the blood of the innocents and the blood of the martyrs, and he's going to burn it. And I hope you have something more than what is in this old world. Poor? What kind of riches do we need? How can we be rich? Well, I'm happy to tell you what the Lord Jesus tells us, something very wonderful. He says of him, that he was rich. Oh, how rich he was. He owns all the gold. He owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. But he owns all the the galaxies and all the universes, riches. He owns everything. He was rich, but the Bible says he became poor. One day he had to ask for a penny. It says of his own birds that they had nests where they could sleep, and of his own foxes that they had lairs where they could rest. But it says the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. He became poor. Why? That we, who were so utterly, bankruptly poor, might be made rich with the riches that will withstand the collapse of the universe. Listen to this, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's where you want your riches. And those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, he has brought us into inestimable wealth in himself. How did the Lord Jesus answer their problem? Surprise. We would say, he has sent me to give money to the poor. That's how we would think. If they're poor, what they need is money, right? The Lord Jesus didn't do that. He came to preach the gospel to the poor. Someone says, oh, that was very impractical. That was super religious. They needed money to buy groceries and feed themselves. Oh, but the Lord is much wiser than we are. You see, if you give money to a person today, they could be poor again tomorrow. They could lose their money. It could be stolen from them, or they could lose their ability to spend it. And so the Lord is wiser than we are, and wiser than the government. And while we thank God for our government, and we thank God for the land in which we live, and for the wonderful programs of social help and assistance, it's not the answer to the poor, is it? That's only dealing with the symptoms of the problem. And you can't stick a dollar bill over the sore and hope it will go away. The Lord Jesus says, I've come to answer the problem. He came to preach the gospel to the poor. He wants to make us rich with those infinite and eternal riches that are found alone in him. What's the gospel? How that Christ died according to the scriptures and was buried, and the third day rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the good news from heaven. There is a Savior from our sins. There is a living Savior for our lives. And that's what he's offering to you. He's offering inestimable riches to make you eternally rich. And if you will believe the gospel, simply take God at his word, we are sinners. We have nothing, but all that this old life can give us, which is absolute waste. God comes out of heaven in the person of his Son and presents to us the greatest offer we've ever had, a gift of eternal life. You can't work for it. You can't pay for it. I was preaching in the open air in a nearby town some years ago, right across from a saloon. The sign outside the saloon said, happy hour, 3 to 5. I was so happy they couldn't add up. That sounds like 2 hours to me. 3 to 5. Happy hour, 3 to 5. But they came out, it was closing time, and they came out, and one fellow stood reeling on the sidewalk, listening as the message was closing. And when the message finished and the folks began to sing a gospel hymn, the fellow reeled across the road to where I was standing, put his hand in his pocket, and he handed me 25 cents. He says, God bless you. What was he doing? He was trying to buy a little piece of conscience. Trying to buy a little credit with God, my friend. God gave his son. Think my 50 cents is going to influence God? You think my religious works are going to impress God? You think my prayers and church membership and preaching, you think all of this is going to move me to heaven? No, not a step. Eternal life is a gift. And it was a gift. It cost the recipient nothing, but it cost the giver everything. And God gave his son. Have you ever received him? Has there ever been a time in your life when in simplicity and honesty with God, you received the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart? Has there ever been that time? A gospel for the poor. Now he speaks with tenderness about the brokenhearted. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. One old preacher said, always preach to the brokenhearted. They'll always have an audience. The world is full of broken hearts. What happens when we say the heart is broken? What happens? It seems that sorrow multiplies. Some unbearable sorrow multiplies, and there is apparently no hope of deliverance. And suddenly something happens to that individual, and we say, the heart is broken. Can't handle it anymore. Unbearable sorrow, no hope of relief. Lord Jesus knows about that. He knows the brokenhearted. He knows their names. He knows their grief. He knows their sorrow. What is the sorrow that breaks the heart? The sorrow of loss. I was at camp years ago. Children's camp. And I noticed a little girl at camp about 7 or 8 years of age. And she never joined in the singing with all the other children, but was often seen to be weeping in her seat. I noticed her. No one could get close to that wee girl. And one day I saw her sitting alone on a little bench that looks over the lake. And I went over to see her, and she was sobbing. I sat down and I put my arm around the wee thing. And I said, can I help you, dear? Oh, she said, just before I came to camp, my little brother died. She broke down in tears. So I tried to bring her a little comfort, assuring her that such a little innocent one as that would be taken into heaven, where he'd never fall and never hurt himself, and he would be happy. And I went on for a while. At last she looked up at me, her little cheeks wet with tears. She says, oh, I know all that, Mr. Nicholson, but I just missed it. I couldn't heal her broken heart. You see, healing comes from the inside. Doctors and nurses don't heal. They only try to produce the conditions where the healing of the body can take over. Healing comes from the inside. So how is a broken heart healed? How is it possibly healed? Sin is the breaker. It fills hospitals with broken bodies, fills asylums with broken minds, Fills divorce courts with broken homes. Fills prisons with broken lives. And fills cemeteries with broken dreams. Sin is the breaker. What's the answer to this seemingly universal problem? David Livingstone wrote in his diary in the heart of Africa 200 years ago, "The strangest disease I have discovered in this land seems to be nothing less than brokenheartedness. People die who are not sick. They die of a broken heart." What's the answer? Where can we go? The psychologist can't do it, and the psychiatrist can't do it. The doctor and the nurse can't do it, because healing must come from within. Lord, tell us, what is your answer to the broken heart? Listen to it. The Spirit of the Lord has sent me to heal a broken heart. Ah, that's it. You see, he says, I'll come into your heart. If you will receive me, I'll come in and live there. And I'll heal you from the inside. Oh, what a wonderful Savior. But how do you get him? You can't reach out and touch him tonight. You can't see him. You can't hear his audible voice. How can we get him into our heart and know for sure that he's there? I was preaching in Minneapolis years ago. And there was a lady, a very striking lady, came to meeting. She had 6 children, not saved. She had been Miss Minneapolis in her young days, and a very beautiful lady she was, very striking. And she came in, sat right on the front row with her 6 children. Someone had invited her, and she brought her 6 kids. And the very first night that woman heard the gospel, she was saved. Next night, one of her children. Next night, one of her children. And night by night, one of these kids got saved, until the last little girl, 6 years of age, little Tina, she came to me. "Mr. Nicholson, I want to get saved." Well, I was apprehensive, because I didn't want this little child to think it was just something you could join, or something we'd just click in with all the other kids. Did she really understand what it meant to be saved? I couldn't turn her off, of course, but I had to sit down and as carefully and as simply spell out the way of salvation. We are sinners. We have sinned. The Lord Jesus died on the cross. He paid the debt of our sin. He bore the judgment, and he rose from the dead, and now he wants to come into our heart and life, and if we will receive him, we will be saved. And I read her that verse, Revelation 3:20, because, while it's not a gospel text, it's a beautiful picture of what happens when the Lord Jesus comes into a heart. And this is the verse. "Behold, says Jesus, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, any woman, any boy or girl hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." I read that little text to her. And after a while, she got up from her seat and turned and got down. She says, "I want to pray." I got down beside this wee girl, 6 years of age. And she started to pray, and I shall never forget her little prayer. She said, "Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and save me and forgive all my sins." And she stopped. And I didn't know whether I should pray or wait. And quietly I was lifting my heart to the Lord for this wee girl. And she started up again. She said, "Lord Jesus, don't stand out there knocking any longer. Just come on right in." Saved by the grace of God. Except you become
as a little child, he shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. That's how you get him. Invite him. He says, what's the door? The door is the will. Set aside your own will, your own works, your own goodness, anything that would hinder. Open that heart wide open for Christ to enter for time and eternity, take over your life, your body, your soul, your spirit, forever. Oh, tell you, that's no sacrifice for us. He'll make you rich. And he'll come in and heal your broken heart. He'll do it from the inside. The poor are brokenhearted.
The captives. What was their problem?
Well, we're not free. The Bible says, "Tell the captive by the devil at his will." This world is full of captives. They think they're free, and the devil loves to let them think it. But they're held in bondage. Bondage to sinful thoughts, sinful desires, sinful habits, captives. The scripture says that the Son shall make you free. You shall be free indeed. I'd like to be free tonight. I want to tell you, he is the one who's telling you he can make you free. Because he came to preach deliverance to the captives. My colleague in the gospel, Neil Dougal, and I were having meetings in Rochester, New York, years ago. We came home after the meeting, and the folks had a television and they put on the 11 o'clock news and we watched it. They announced that there would be a documentary on drug addiction after the news. We thought we should watch it to see if we could learn something of this terrible curse. It took the form of an interview between the medical staff of the Rochester University Hospital and a young man who had been right through the whole drug scene, but now was completely free of addiction. He was going to be interviewed in the auditorium with hundreds of people there. A lot of the medical staff, we could see their white uniforms. And they were on the stage, a table surrounded by medical folks and this young man at the end. And they plied him with a lot of very incisive questions about his drug addiction experience. How young he was as a boy when he got into it. How he started into drugs. How he went from one drug to another, more exotic drugs. Where he got the money to do it. How they affected him. And so the questions went on. Then at last one doctor said, "Now, sir, what we are very interested in here tonight is, you have told us that you are no longer addicted in any way to any drug. Is that so?" "Yes, sir. I'm completely free of drug addiction in any form, whatever." "Well," they said, "we would like to hear what happened." "Well," said the young man, "sir, I had a very bad drug experience one night. I overdosed and almost died. And as I was coming out, I was taken to the hospital, my life was spared, as you see, but I was coming out of the fog, I thought to myself, if I don't get away from this drug thing, if I don't escape from this addiction, I will surely perish." When he said the word perish, my ears opened up. Perish is a Bible word, you know. Then he said, "Someone told me about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he could deliver me, and I took him to be my Savior, sir, and he has delivered me." National television. If you'd hit those doctors on the head with a piece of tube before, you could not have shocked them more. They sat back, they coughed, they spluttered, and the doctor who asked the question said, "Oh, sir, you've presented us with the problem here." "Oh," said the young man graciously, "sir, you have the problem. I have the answer. I don't know to what you are captive tonight. A bad temper, evil thoughts, tobacco, alcohol, drugs, or worse. I don't know what it is. But I'm here to tell you that the Lord Jesus is able to deliver you." But you'll notice it doesn't say that he will deliver the captive. Did you notice that? Read what it says. "He has sent me to preach deliverance to the captives." Because the sad thing is this. There are many who are captives who love their sin and don't want to be delivered. I visited my old father-in-law in hospital before he died, 90 years of age. A wonderful old fellow, loved the gospel, never lost the joy of his salvation. Every morning, first thing when he opened his eyes, he sang two hymns as a believer's hymn book, the voice of a foghorn. And his hymns would be right down the hall of the hospital. Everybody had them. There were four men, three other men in the bed, and I got to visit, and the fellow across the corner was a young guy. He was a biker. And he lay on his back. He had a back injury. He lay on his back, his body covered with tattoos, tough as nails, lying there. And some of the visitors that went in to see him, I tell you, they were something else. Leather and chains and beards and stuff. Well, one night, there were no visitors. So I went over to him. "Well," I said, "how are you tonight?" He says, "not bad, but tell me, who's the old gent over there?" I said, "that's my father-in-law." "Boy, he's different, isn't he?" I said, "yeah, he's different, all right." And he says, "all you folks who come up to see him, you're all different. What are you different about? What is this?" I was so happy to tell him. I got the Bible out of the drawer, opened it up, and I said, "I'll tell you about it." And I went through the gospel and explained the way of salvation and the new life we have in Christ. So listened intently. Now I said, "I'm going to go over to visit my father-in-law," but I said, "before I do, I'm going to write in the back page the page numbers of those verses. And I'm going to write down what the verses were, where you can find them. Now you read those sometime." Closed the Bible, I put it back in the drawer. Next night I went in to see him. There was no visitor there, but he was lying reading a little school copy book, a little kind of notebook that the kids use at school. And I went over and I said, "what are you doing?" He said, "I'm reading my Bible." "Reading your Bible?" I said. "Yeah," he says, "I didn't like to hold that big book up in case some of my buddies came in, so," he says, "I copied all those verses out. I'm reading my Bible." He says, "I would like that life." I says, "you can have it." He says, "the trouble is, I kind of like the life I'm in now." That boy was face to face with Christ, and he made the wrong choice. You see, he was a captive, but he didn't want to be free. That's why the Lord says, "I preach it to you. I'll tell you about it, but you must make the decision. No conscripts in heaven. They're all volunteers." The blind. What was their problem? No vision. No vision. The Bible says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in unto them. Blind. Those who are not saved are blind. They have no vision. They're blind to their danger. My friend, if you knew the danger that God spells out that you're sitting in tonight, on the brink of a lost eternity, and there's only one step between you and death, there's only one breath between you and eternity, one heartbeat between you and a lost eternity. Oh, the danger, my friend. But you'll go home and go to bed and sleep. Because you're blind to that danger. Blind to the distance between your soul and the holy God. You may be sitting, and thank you for coming. I hope you'll come back if you're spared. You may be sitting in this meeting with an open Bible on your knee, listening respectfully to the Word of God, that if you're not saved, the distance between your soul and the Holy God is so vast that nothing but the cross of Christ can bridge it. But you're blind to that distance. You go to church now and again, it makes you feel good. That's the soul, friend. That's emotional. And you think maybe that draws you nearer to God. It doesn't do that. Distance. Blind to your danger, blind to your distance, and sad to say, blind to the defilement that alienates you from a holy God. Your sins have hid His face from you. The Lord Jesus brings the answer. Interestingly, He doesn't say that He will make you all well. He says, I'll recover sight to the blind. If you want Him to, He'll let you see those things. Now, this is a wonderful thing. When a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus, God gives them a sixth sense. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 1, and he calls it the eyes of the heart. The eyes of the heart. It is spiritual and eternal. It says, Moses seeing Him who is invisible. How can that happen? With the eye of the heart, we see by faith what we cannot see with the eye of the heart. Lord Jesus, I'm going to come to give you that sight.